Turn to Hebrews 10 as we continue our walk through this most wonderful portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 39 in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. Please follow as I read. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's look to the Lord as we look to his word. Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to teach us, to warn us, to edify us, whatever you have ordained for these words to accomplish, may you accomplish them in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. I was listening to the radio this morning, and James Montgomery Boyce, kind of my custom to listen to him on Sunday morning, and he was talking from the Psalms of Ascents. It happens to be where I am in my devotions right now. Those wonderful little Psalms, 120 through 129. And they speak about the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And as the pilgrims would converge, they would be singing these Psalms, ascending up to the city, and then perhaps also maybe even singing them, ascending up the steps of the temple and so on. But he said something that caught my attention, and he talked about a long obedience in the same direction. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's really what we are talking about here today in this passage. We're talking about a long obedience in the same direction. With the great privilege of the gospel, there comes great responsibility. And as we consider this text this morning, I want us to think, and I want us to understand, really, the Lord wants us to understand that there is no turning back in our walk with Christ. We are called to persevere in this journey to the celestial city. It is indeed a long obedience in the same direction. How do we do that? How do we persevere in this journey in life? Three ways I see in this passage. First of all, that we fear God's judgment. And secondly, that we keep our confidence in God. And thirdly, that we keep moving forward by faith in Him. Now really, this message is an extension of what we talked about last week, or what Jack talked about in the great lettuce sermon. You remember the lettuces, don't you? What were they? The three lettuces. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and faith and good works, which of course what the church is all about, is it not? Church is something more than you go to. It's something that you are a part of. We're extending that discussion in this whole business of perseverance, which is characteristic. One of the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ. First of all, that you and I need to fear God's judgment. And our text begins with these sobering words, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." You know, if we were preaching topically, and once in a while we do preach on topics, but most of the time we preach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and that means you've got to talk on the next verse. If we were preaching topically, I'd probably skip over this passage. It's a little bit too unnerving, a little bit too strong. But the point here is that this, when we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, seems to refer to those who have repudiated their faith in Christ, either by simply going back to a life of sin or just outright rejecting the truth of the gospel. And we call this apostasy. Apostasy is from the Greek word to stand away, to turn one's back on. The warning is that if this is the case, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. There is no hope for that person. That person who turns away from the gospel, having received it, having believed it, having entered into it, having been baptized and participated in the rites and rituals of the Christian faith, turning back, there is no hope for that person. And to repudiate the Christian faith, as some have done in our day, has only one outcome, and that is the expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Don't shoot the messenger. This is what the text says. And we believe the Bible to be the authoritative word of God. It is the only thing that binds our consciences. Now, these are strong words. But for some reason, we're not supposed to talk about this in our day and age. After all, doesn't God love everybody? And in one sense, He does. And in as much as He is kind to everyone. But the language here is very strong. Under the Mosaic economy in ancient Israel, apostates, those who repudiated the faith publicly and encouraged others to do that, were put to death. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was the way things were, and they had to be that way, because if people would repudiate the law of Moses, it would have destroyed the nation, and it would have destroyed God's redemptive purposes. It would have interrupted and brought to an end the story of redemption, which you and I have been celebrating here today. But that is an argument that the writer makes from the lesser to the greater. If someone under the Mosaic law could be put to death for repudiating the faith, how much more, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? How much worse is it for someone to turn their back and to repudiate the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has died in the place of sinners so that he can offer life to those who will receive him? If it's a great offense to repudiate God's authority, it is a far greater offense to spurn his grace, to trample underfoot the Son of God, and to treat with contempt the blood of the covenant is an outrage to God. And that is what we do if we claim to be a Christian, or if we turn our back on God and go back to the life that we were living before. Why? Why is this such a severe punishment? Why does this bring on the wrath of God? Well, it dishonors God because it asserts one's autonomy, that is, one's independence, that looks upon God as the great interferer in the sky. He's sort of there to kind of throw a wet blanket over my life and keeps me from personal fulfillment. It trivializes sin. And therefore it treats with contempt the character of God, as if sinning against him just really doesn't matter. It trivializes the cross, the most agonizing, the most terrible punishment that the Son of God undertook so that he could save sinners by taking their punishment upon himself. It perpetuates and magnifies the evil that is in this world by man's attempts to rectify the evil in the world with his own ideas. And these things make God very angry. Now, we speak about the love of God, and rightly so, but if we would be true to our calling, we must also declare that this loving God is not indifferent to evil, and he will deal with it wherever he finds it, even if he finds it in you and me. Now, it's all too easy to fix the blame someplace else. I remember when this, where we are standing right now, was an empty lot. And there was this strip of land out here along Andrews Avenue, about 10 feet wide, and it was a place where people were throwing their garbage, and the college had the responsibility for this land to take care of it. And we tried to have a block cleanup. We had the kids, remember, and we were cleaning up, and we found needles, and so, wait a minute, we can't have the kids, you know, picking up garbage there. It's too dangerous. So we called in the Department of Sanitation and we said, well, we want you to give them a ticket, a summons for not cleaning the property as they're supposed to do. And she said, all right, we'll come on the block, and wherever we find garbage, we will give a summons, even if we find it in front of your house. You know, if we want God not to be indifferent to evil, if we want a loving God who stands resolutely against evil, he's going to do it, but he is not going to be a respecter of persons. He is going to stand against it, which he does, which is an aspect of his love. He's going to stand against it wherever he finds it. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he alone has the right to execute judgment and to exact vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. There is no fear of God today. Whether in our general culture or whether it's even in the church, somehow we've managed to morph the grace of God into a license for sin. Sin must never be the norm in our lives. God stands resolutely against evil wherever he finds it. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 21. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That stone, of course, is Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. Fall on the stone, that is Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. Fall on him before he falls on you. So we're talking about the fact that there is no turning back. We're called to persevere in this journey to the celestial city. We are to fear God's judgment. Secondly, we are to keep our confidence in God. These people to whom the writer, the Hebrews, was writing, and again, remember the context where they had been under persecution, and some of them, it was beginning to wear on them, and they were wondering, is it all worth it? Maybe we need to go back to the old sacrificial system. Maybe it's just too much trouble to be a follower of Christ. They had already, however, demonstrated their confidence in God. They endured suffering. They bore public ridicule. They reached out to those in prison. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. What more could you ask? And these are characteristics of what we would consider someone who is genuinely committed to Christ. But you can imagine, can you not, how relentless persecution over time is going to begin to wear on people, and the temptation to give in would be strong. And this is the struggle that these Jewish believers were facing. And he tells them, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You're doing so well. Don't give up. This persecution is to be expected. Keep your eyes on the goal. There's a purpose for your suffering for Christ. It's not for nothing. There is reward. God will vindicate his people. You and I need to be people that have a goal. The person without a purpose in life, the couch potato or whatever, has stated his or her purpose, not in words, but in action. A purposeless life is a purpose in itself. Well, what is that purpose? When am I going to be able to relax? Or when is the next fun thing going to happen? That is that person's purpose. And those purposes often lead to anger, conflict, even violence when these purposes are not realized. I thought it was supposed to be fun, and it's not. What a miserable existence. We have to have a goal. And that goal has to be big enough to make the pain and suffering worth it. What is the goal? Well, we're going to be looking at that as we get into Hebrews chapter 11. There's the example of Abraham leaving a comfortable, materially secure, and predictable life. He went to live in a foreign land following the Lord's leading, who was calling out a people for himself. That was Abraham. Why? Why did he do it? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He had an infinite goal. And that's the reward. That's what makes all the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the suffering and rejection worth it. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And don't mistakenly think that we are consigned to a life of misery until we get to heaven. Don't mistakenly think that a life free of the restraints of God's law releases us from pain and suffering also. Know that when you fix your eyes on Jesus, these setbacks and sufferings and trials in life are going to be met with times of refreshing, times of comfort, times of consolation, and an overwhelming, inexplicable sense of peace along the way. I can assure you, I know that from experience. Our confidence must be in the trustworthiness of God and the goal, the reward that He sets before us. Believe that He will make good on His promise. He is about the business of proving that to us every day. God has a way of winnowing the chaff from the wheat, the true believers from those who merely say that they believe. And He does that frequently, if not always, through trials and suffering. And you can be sure that they will come. Don't throw away your confidence in Him. Ask the Lord to teach you how to be more confident in Him through the ordeal that He's putting you through right now. And I realize that there are times when the walls of trial are so tightly drawn around us and we're crying out to God, it almost seems like there's an echo in the room that is just coming back. But keep doing that. Keep crying out to God. He will answer. He will hear. Think back on the richness of the gospel promises that we've studied right here in the book of Hebrews. Assurance of pardon. A high priest always praying for us. What more could we want? That's what will get us through. And that is what will bring honor to God, which is the great purpose for your life and mine. And unless we're convinced of the trustworthiness of God, that is, His will and His ways, as opposed to our own schemes, which we've devised to get us through, we're not going to be able to live the life of faith that we have been called to. And that brings us to the third point. Really, the starting point of faith is to believe in the trustworthiness of God. But then we must keep moving forward in a life of continual faith in God. And here we find in the text that most powerful scripture taken from the book of Habakkuk. It was written during the time when the southern kingdom was about to enter very dark times, and they were about to be invaded by the Chaldeans, and it would forever change the nation of Israel forever. And in the darkest hour of the nation, the call was to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. There's a parallel situation here in Hebrews. Not that much different from what it was for Habakkuk. It was a time of intense persecution, yes, on the part of the Jewish leaders towards Christians, yet darker days were ahead for Israel in the first century with the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so we are called once again here in the text, the just shall live by faith. Now I've given you the traditional King James rendering. The ESV says, my righteous one shall live by faith. It's the same thing, same idea. It's not faith, by the way, that makes us righteous. It's not faith that justifies us. Faith says, God is my salvation. We're made righteous not having a righteousness of my own, as the Apostle Paul says, but by virtue of our union with Christ. His righteousness is considered ours when we accept Christ as Savior, and that's the beginning. We enter this life by faith because there's no other way but to trust in the finished work of Christ. But we also continue by faith. Those who are constituted righteous by faith in Christ continue to live the life of faith. Faith in what? It's not a faith in faith. As Jack reminds us, we're not people of faith. We're followers of Christ. And that is the focus of our faith. That's the object. Faith has to have an object. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in your bank account? You're trusting in your job? Trusting in government subsidy? What are you trusting in? Our trust is in Christ. And we've already spoken about his trustworthiness, the starting point of faith. By faith, we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Believing that in Christ, sin no longer has authority in my life. It has influence, yes, but it does not have authority. And that becomes the key to overcoming sin and temptation. The gospel does. But faith is also action. It is the way that you and I move forward in this life. What is forward? What is backward? Backward is shrinking back, giving up. No one likes a quitter in any facet of life. We always like the come from behind win. We like the winning shot in the last second of the game. We like people who don't give up, who overcome. Backward is saying, this is too difficult. I can't take the rejection, the ridicule, and the loss of my job because of Christian beliefs. I remember well the Jewish young man that I spoke with years ago who was convinced of the truth of the gospel. But if I become a Christian, my father's going to disinherit me. And so he turned away. How sad. How sad. Backward is reverting back to the fleshly ways of finding comfort when tragedy strikes. Forward is overcoming sin and temptation by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gives to those who believe in him. Forward is saying that the finer things in life that you and I acquire, the nice material things, make us happy for about 15 minutes. And that's about it. Forward is endurance. By means of doing the will of God, again, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to the risen Christ in heaven and assuring us that we have a new life in Christ. Forward is looking forward to receiving what is promised, longing for the heavenly city, when we will be able to enjoy our Lord free from the encumbrances and hindrances of sin. Forward is willing to forsake all for the kingdom of God. Forward is something like the words of the pioneer missionary William Carey to India in the 19th century. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. By God's grace, that's what we want to do here. We want to go beyond where we are right now. We want to see the greatness of our God by stretching our faith, going beyond our comfort zone. There is no neutral ground in the Christian life. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. And here is another warning that we find in the book of Hebrews. God is aggrieved if we shrink back from him. The last part of verse 38, we read, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Yes, God is grieved, but it is more than disappointment. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That word destroyed, I think, is even stronger in the Greek. If we turn back, it means destruction. And that's literally what the text says. We are not of those who shrink back unto destruction. That's the goal. That's the end of turning away. Destruction. Those who turn back can expect as a necessary outcome the destruction of their souls. But that's not who you are as a follower of Christ. Yes, we can claim to be his follower and not follow him. Faith is action, and it's outside the character of a true follower of Christ to turn back. It's a life and death matter, brothers and sisters. It's dangerous to say, well, I'm a backslidden Christian, and then remain in that place. That's a dangerous thing to say. You know, the soldiers who landed on Normandy Beach in the D-Day invasion had no choice but to move forward towards the cliffs at the end of the beach. They couldn't go back. That was the sea. They had to move forward or die. They had their fellow soldiers to help them. But we have Christ, who has given us his Holy Spirit to help us every step of the way. Yes, we enter this life by faith. We live this life continually by faith. Faith is trust. We entrust our lives to the living God, but faith is also action. We move forward by imitating the life of Christ and longing for his return. We're energized along the way as the life of faith opens our minds and our hearts to the greatness of God and the wonders of his grace and the power of his love. And we discover that that's why we've been placed here on this earth, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And when we're doing that, we're going to want more of him. You've taken that first step when you confessed Christ is your Savior. Now take the next step, and the next, and the next, and the next. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We're all at different places in our walk with the Lord. That's okay. That's fine. But let's each of us be moving forward in our study of the Word of God to plant it in our minds how wonderful it was to see the children memorizing the Word of God, how powerful that is, how that's money in the bank for them. And you and I need to be doing the same thing. Because having the Word of God planted in our minds is the fertile soil by which faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as your faith grows, give it to someone. There's someone that you know that needs to hear about Jesus. You tell them. But I don't know enough. Tell them anyway. Tell them what you know. And learn what you don't know and go back and learn it. We believe in the grace of God. And this grace is amazing. So amazing that it has saved wretches like you and me. And we believe that when God saves someone, that person is saved to the uttermost, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews. And we believe with all our hearts that the elect have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We believe that that is the clear, strong teaching of Scripture. At the same time, we want to assert that apostasy is real. And that's what this text is warning us about. There are those who make the assertion against those who believe in divine election that that somehow undermines human responsibility. And quite the contrary is true. It is the view that makes the human will the final determiner of one's salvation is what undermines responsibility. We are saved because God has chosen us in Christ, not because he waited for us to make the final decision. It's the latter part that we insist is what undermines true responsibility. The very fact that salvation is totally by God's grace, apart from the works of the law, means that we cannot presume upon God, upon the grace of God. If one is of the elect, that person is going to give evidence of that in his or her life. We cannot simply go about and say, well, I'm of the elect, and it doesn't make any difference what I want to do. That is evidence of someone who is really not belonging to Christ. And we assert here that every person is responsible for his or her actions. They come from within a person, and those actions belong to that person. But a Christian, a mark of a Christian, is one who perseveres to the end. There's no turning back. How do we persevere? We fear God's judgment. We keep our confidence in God because he's trustworthy. And we keep moving forward by a life of continual faith in God. This message is not for the strong, but it's for the faithful. No matter how weak you might feel yourself to be, we can persevere with God because God perseveres with us. How do we know that? Because he has given us many great and precious promises that you and I, by faith, cling to. Learn those promises and believe them and act on them. Be willing to lay down your life by looking for ways to serve here and now, whether it's setting up, cleaning up. These things are necessary for the spiritual activity of the church, and therefore they are spiritual. That's just one example. There are people who need you, need your friendship, need your interaction. There are going to be more and greater responsibilities as we move into the building across the street. So let's be growing and serving our Lord to the point of being willing to lay down our lives. It is a long obedience in the same direction to which you and I are called. I leave you with these words that we discovered as in Jim Elliot's journals in a book called Shadow of the Almighty. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries, killed in Ecuador by the Auca Indians, and those who killed him and the other missionaries eventually became Christian strong believers. And he, about 8 years before he was martyred, he wrote in his journal, and I see this as an example of perseverance. Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, Jim Elliot's writing this, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on you and that we would be moving forward in holiness, in love for your word and love for one another, and in serving our neighbors. We pray this in the name of the one who is our example, Jesus Christ. Amen.